We've been studying the ministry of John the Baptist, and we have reached paragraph 23 in our harmony, which we might call John's picture of the Messiah. That's on page 17 if you have Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels. If not, turn to Luke chapter 3 tonight. Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 15. John's picture of Messiah. Incidentally, when we get to these parallel columns, I'm going to be using my worn-out, beat-up harmony. And so if what I read is not exactly what you have, it's because I'm reading from the American Standard Version, which is what this harmony is done in. That's the revised version of 1901, a very good but rather old translation now. And that's what the Robertson Harmony uses. Luke 3:15. And as the people were in expectation, and all men reasoned in their hearts concerning John, whether haply he were the Christ. Now let's get the picture. We can recreate it. This man's out in the wilderness of Judea preaching. He looks rather strange in his rough-looking garb, but he has a powerful message, and God is blessing, and people are flocking to him from all over Judea. In fact, from other parts of Palestine as well. This man shaking his world for God. He's shaking all of Palestine. And there's an air of excitement. Crowds are flocking to him now. And many people are responding. He's telling them to repent and bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. People are repenting and they're saying to John, what must we do? And last time we were together, we looked at some of these folks who asked this question. Different ones, publicans and tax collectors and soldiers and so on. And John told them what God would have them do now that they've repented. Their lives are being transformed. And as we might expect, people begin to wonder whether this man is the Messiah. After all, he's accomplishing such tremendous things. Maybe he is God's anointed one, the sent one from God, God's very Son who would come to redeem his people. And they were reasoning in their hearts, according to Luke 3:15, whether or not he were the Christ, the Messiah. John's answer, verse 16, no. John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but there cometh he that is mightier than I, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. John says, I'm not the Messiah. The chief characteristic of my ministry is water baptism. I baptize you with water. But there's somebody else coming who's going to have an entirely different kind of baptism. Not water at all. A baptism with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now I think it's important even to learn something about the little prepositions in the scripture. And if you have Robertson's Harmony, there is a little note, one, beside the word with. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. And his note says, could mean in, not only with, but in. And I'd like to add something else to Robertson's note. It can also mean by. This little preposition, spelled in English letters, E-N, can mean in, with, or by. Any one of the three. The context determines which it means. Now that's rather confusing to us because in, with, and by all mean something different to us in English. But the Greeks used that same preposition for any one of these three. Now there are other words that meant with and by and in or into, but this one is a very general word, and the context normally tells us which the meaning will be. So remember that, will you? He could have said, he shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, or with the Holy Spirit. It could mean any one of the three. It's my opinion that when this preposition occurs with relationship to Spirit baptism, it always means the same thing. I don't think God is trying to confuse us. When he talks about a baptism in the Holy Spirit, or with the Holy Spirit, or by the Holy Spirit, and uses that preposition, I presume that God would have us interpret it the same way in each case. Anyway, there's one coming, John says, who's going to baptize you in, with, or by the Holy Spirit and fire. And John says he's far greater than me. He's so far greater than I am that I'm not worthy to even untie his shoelaces. That's how great he is. Now that's genuine humility. Here's a man whom God is using in a very powerful way to transform countless hundreds, I would presume, of lives. And yet he says, there's somebody coming and I'm not even worthy to untie his shoelaces. Genuine humility. A willingness to let another have the preeminence. As we're going to see in John chapter 3 and verse 30, John said on another occasion, he must increase and I must decrease. There needs to be more and more of Jesus Christ and less of me. What a noble and worthy ambition. God would that every single one of us could say what John said on those two occasions. Sometimes God gifts people in a very distinct and wonderful way. But sometimes people know that God has gifted them in a very wonderful way, and there's an air of superiority about them that seems to detract from their usefulness for God's glory. God will use gifted people even sometimes when their hearts are filled with pride. But how much more he can use them when they realize that they're really nothing before him. And that's what we all are, nothing before him. And John knew it. And next to Jesus Christ, John knew that he was nothing. And he lets us know in no uncertain terms by saying, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoelaces. Genuine humility. It's worth emulation in our own lives. Now, let's talk about this Spirit baptism, shall we? When did Christ baptize with the Holy Spirit? I like the translation, by. I think that probably sums up the meaning in all the passages better than in or with. But when did it happen? When did Christ baptize by the Holy Spirit? Let's look at a few passages and see. I know it hadn't happened yet in Acts 1:3. Now, I've probably been through this before with you, but I think what I'm about to share with you is very important. I think some great doctrines rest on it, and I think a lot of people are confused about it. A lot of people in the charismatic movement are confused about it. A lot of people in other movements that do not believe the church began on the day of Pentecost are confused about it. So look at these passages. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, we read, "For John truly baptized with water," or by water, "but you shall be baptized by the Holy Spirit not many days from now." It hadn't happened yet. John said in Luke 3:16, "There's one coming who will baptize you by the Holy Spirit." Jesus said, verse 5 of Acts 1, "John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized by the Holy Spirit real soon," just a few days from now. Hadn't happened yet. Now, we know it had happened by the time we reach Acts 11. Acts 11, verses 15 and 16. Acts 11:15, Paul is speaking to the other leaders of the church and telling them what happened in Cornelius' house. And he says, Acts 11:15, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized by the Holy Spirit." Peter equated what happened to the folks in Cornelius' house with what happened to them at the beginning. Now, what's the beginning? It hadn't happened yet in Acts 1:5, yet Peter says it happened at the beginning. Well, I think the only obvious answer to our question is it happened in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost. You can leaf back through your Bible, and there just doesn't seem to be any other logical place where it could have happened except in Acts 2. Now, Acts 2 doesn't say they were baptized by the Holy Spirit, but it evidently happened on that occasion. Even though it doesn't say the word baptized, it says they were filled Now that causes some to say filling and baptism are the same thing, but they aren't. They're distinguished in the scripture, and they mean different things, but both happened on that day. Peter tells us they were baptized on that day. When we get over to Acts 11, the Spirit of God tells us through Luke that they were also filled on that day because they yielded their lives totally to Jesus Christ. Now, what did the baptism by the Holy Spirit accomplish? And that, of course, drives us over to 1 Corinthians 12:13, where we learn what the baptism by the Holy Spirit accomplishes. Same preposition is used here all the way. It's used in Luke 3, it's used in Acts 1, it's used in 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Greeks, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. What does the baptism by the Holy Spirit accomplish? It places us in the body of Christ. By one Spirit, same Greek word, in, with, or by, whichever you prefer. I like by, but whatever it is, it happened on the day of Pentecost, and it happens to every person after Pentecost at the moment they trust Jesus Christ. Because Paul could write to the Corinthians, for by one Spirit were we all baptized, even though they all didn't have the gift of tongues, even though they all weren't very spiritually minded Christians, even though many of them were very carnal believers, they were all baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Christ is the baptizer. John told us that. You shall be baptized. This one will baptize you by the Holy Spirit. So Christ is the baptizer. The Holy Spirit is the agency by which Christ accomplishes the baptism. That's why I like the word by. He is the agency. Christ baptizes through the Holy Spirit. And that baptism places us in the church, the body of Christ. So it stands to reason the church was born on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. The first indication, example, of the Spirit's baptism. Now that's a very important doctrine to me, and that's why I guess I repeat it so often. Because there's so many false doctrines perpetrated that are answered by comparing carefully from the Greek text just by calling attention to the same preposition each time in these three passages. Whether you use Matthew 3:12 or Luke 3:16, it doesn't matter. Acts 1:5, Acts 11:15 and 16, and 1 Corinthians 12:13. Now, maybe there's a question in your mind. John also said in Luke 3:16, he'll baptize you by the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, where's the fire come in? Some say the tongues of fire on the day of Pentecost fulfills this prophecy to baptize with fire. Now my first question to the charismatics is, if tongues are the evidence of the Spirit's baptism, and tongues are the evidence of a second Pentecost in your life, how come the rest of the prophecy is not fulfilled? Because they invariably say tongues were the fulfillment. Tongues of fire were the fulfillment of the fire prophecy. But I haven't seen any tongues of fire on the head of any charismatics, and I don't think they claim to see tongues of fire on each other. Yet they're the ones who say that the fire was fulfilled in Acts 2 in many cases. Well, I want you to notice something very interesting in Acts 1:5. Now remember, John said, one's coming who will baptize you by the Holy Spirit and fire. Jesus says in Acts 1:5, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Hey, Jesus forgot the prophecy about fire, I guess. He didn't say anything about the fire. He said they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit in just a few days, but he didn't mention the fire. I wonder why. Did he forget, or didn't he know that John said that? I don't think that's the answer at all. The fire prophecy is not to be fulfilled in just a few days. The baptism prophecy was, but not the fire. Or the baptism of the Holy Spirit prophecy was, but not the fire. You see, fire in the scripture is often, if not almost always, a symbol of judgment. And judgment is not associated with the Spirit's coming in Acts 2. But it is associated with the second coming of Jesus Christ to earth. That's when he's going to judge sin. And when he comes back again, other passages of scripture teach us that he's going to return to baptize the world with fire and judge sin. I think it was just last Sunday we referred to that prophecy in 2 Thessalonians 1, which so graphically reveals what the Lord Jesus is going to do when he returns. Here's a passage that you ought to know. It's so important, relating to the second coming and judgment on sin. 2 Thessalonians 1:7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. You see, Christ is coming again, but there's that prophecy in verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. John says there's somebody coming. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit, and he's also going to baptize with fire. And that baptism of fire awaits his second coming. Now that's the emphasis of Luke 3, if you'll go back to that passage again, where we're studying. The very next verse, verse 17 of Luke 3, emphasizes that same truth. Maybe some are asking, it says, baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. The disciples wouldn't be baptized with fire. Well, remember, John is speaking to a great multitude of people, some of whom are believers and some are not. The believers shall be baptized by the Holy Spirit. The unbelievers shall be baptized by fire. But it's actually going to be their descendants in the last days. Now look at verse 17. Whose fan is in his hand, thoroughly to cleanse his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his garner. But the chaff he will burn up with unquenchable fire. Now there's our fire again. And it again looks at judgment, you see. The fan was a large flat shovel which was used to toss the grain in the air. Pick up a shovel full. I mean, it was so wide that it looked like a fan, actually, but it was a shovel. You pick a handful of this grain up and you throw it into the air with the wind blowing. And the wind takes the chaff and blows it to one side, and the grain falls straight down into a pile. And so, having the grain separated out, the chaff is then burned by fire. Now that's what Jesus is going to do. He's telling us he's going to come again, and he's going to separate the righteous from the unrighteous with his fan, which is in his hand. And then the good wheat, the righteous, will be gathered into his kingdom, and the chaff will be burned. And John says it's going to be with an unquenchable fire. That could only refer to the fires of hell. That's what it means to baptize with fire. John explains it for us. We are not at a loss. We don't have to use our imagination. We don't have to read it into Acts 2 at the tongues of fire that stood on them. John tells us. He says he's coming with his fan in his hand to cleanse his threshing floor, gather his wheat into his garner, and burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Judgment at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And Luke goes on to write in verse 18, with many other exhortations therefore preached he good tidings unto the people. Say, that doesn't sound like very good tidings to me, does it, you? He's going to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire, and many other things preached he good tidings unto the people. That doesn't sound like very good news to me, but it is, nevertheless. Luke said it was, and it is. The good news is that they didn't need to be among the chaff. They didn't have to be burned. They don't have to suffer eternal, unquenchable fire. They can be believers. They can trust the coming Messiah be forgiven. They could change their minds, repent, and receive forgiveness from God's gracious hand. And we can do the same. The Messiah has come. He's died for our sins. And if we will acknowledge those sins, believe in our hearts that He died in our place, shed His blood for our redemption, and put our personal faith and trust in Him, God says we'll receive forgiveness. In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. With many other exhortations, therefore, preached He good tidings unto the people. All right, that's John's picture of Messiah. He's one who will baptize by the Holy Spirit and fire, who will come again a second time. John doesn't tell us that. He didn't understand the two comings. But we know now that will be at the second coming to burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. We move on then to paragraph 24. And for this one, we're going to skip over to the Gospel of Matthew. Remember, our procedure will be, in each case, to take what seems to be the fullest account and then use what the other writers say to supplement that account if they add anything to it. So Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17, is the next event in our chronological study of the life of Christ. Matthew 3, 13 to 17. And this is the baptism of Jesus by John in the Jordan River. To get this in Luke, we would have to skip down to Luke 3:21. But some other things intervene that actually chronologically come after this. So we take it from Matthew 3:13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. Jesus comes to John to be baptized. Why? I think that is a tremendously important question. It was asked a couple weeks ago in the question and answer period we have after our study on Wednesday nights, and I asked the questioner to hold that question until we got to it in just a few weeks. So here we are. A very important question. Why? John's baptism, we have already discovered, is a baptism of repentance unto remission of sins. Jesus never sinned, did he? He didn't have to repent, did he? Did Jesus have to be forgiven? Then why should he be baptized with a baptism of repentance unto remission of sins? If he never sinned and doesn't have to repent for forgiveness because he doesn't need forgiveness, why should he then be baptized? I think it's important to establish right here and now, tonight, that Jesus never sinned. I believe that, and I'm sure you believe it, but let's find out why we believe it. There are four basic New Testament passages that teach us the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. Each one says it in a little different way, but each one says it very definitely. Let's look at it. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Four passages. One in Corinthians, one in Hebrews, one in Peter, one in John. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For God hath made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, who knew no sin. Jesus Christ did not even know sin. Now, what does that mean? Certainly, he knew what sin was. He saw sin all around him. He recognized sin when he saw it. But he personally did not know in any kind of experiential way the reality of sin, because he never committed a sin. Oh, by the Pharisee standards, he broke the law, but that was by their standards. That wasn't by Moses' standard. Jesus Christ was sinless. He knew no sin. Hebrews 4:15. Hebrews 4:15. The writer to the Hebrews says, For we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with a feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Without sin. Literally, in Greek it means apart from sin. Some Bible expositors believe that Sin, singular here, refers to the sin nature. Jesus Christ was tempted as we are, but he didn't have a sin nature. Apart from a sin nature, in other words. He couldn't sin because he didn't have a sin nature. It's a great debate as to whether Christ could sin or whether he couldn't. I don't think it's any debate, frankly, even though some great Bible teachers have thought he could. I'm being very dogmatic now. Dr. M.R. DeHaan, I guess, was the most famous who thought Jesus could sin. And he was a great Bible teacher. And I had great respect for that man. But I think he was wrong about this. Jesus had a divine and a human nature. And they were fused into one. And because he was one person with a divine nature, that divine nature kept his human nature from sin. It had to. I had a teacher in school illustrate that once to me in a very dramatic way. He says, take a steel bar sometime and put beside it a wood pencil. Now hold them together real tight. Try to break the wood pencil. Can you do it? No. Because you see, you're holding them together, and for all practical purposes, they are one entity. And the wood is unbreakable because the steel is unbreakable. Jesus had two persons, or two natures, fused into one person. And because one of those natures was divine, sinless nature, Jesus Christ could not sin. And even in his humanity, he had no sin nature, according to Hebrews 4:15. So he didn't sin, and he couldn't sin. You say, well, weren't his temptations real then? Yes, they were real. That's something I can't really explain to you in my finite wisdom. But he was tempted just like we are tempted. And those temptations were real to him. And they provided agony to his soul. Even though in all reality, his divine nature was not capable of sin. Turn over to 1 Peter 2:22. It says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He knew no sin. He was without sin. He did no sin. He never committed a sinful act. Keep leafing to 1 John 3:5. 1 John 3:5. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him was no sin, or is no sin. He came to pay for our sins, but he himself had none. In him is no sin. There it is. He knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He was without sin, Hebrews 4:15. He did no sin, 1 Peter 2:22. And in him is no sin, 1 John 3:5. Now, John the Baptist himself sensed that this one coming to be baptized was different. Turn back now to Matthew 3. Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. Verse 14. But John would have hindered him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? John sensed that he was different. John balked at the very idea of baptizing this one, just like he had baptized the others. He felt it would be more fitting for Christ to baptize him. So whatever reason there is for Christ's baptism, it's different from all others. It could not have been a baptism of repentance unto remission of sins, because he had no sin. And John himself knew that it was different from all others, because John never said that to anybody else. I should let you baptize me. I'm not going to baptize you. He only said it to Jesus. This one was different. Whatever reason there is for it, it's different from all others John baptized. Now, what is the reason? I think there are at least three reasons given in the Scripture to answer the question, why did John baptize Jesus? The first reason, I think, is found in John chapter 1. So turn there, please, in your Bible. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. Verse 31. Well, let's just start reading in verse 29 to get the whole story. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. He'd already said that, you see. But now he's saying, Here he is. Behold the Lamb of God. Verse 31, And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. Why was John baptizing with water? That Jesus might be made manifest to Israel. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. When did that happen? At his baptism, as we shall see. And I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he who baptizeth by the Holy Spirit. And I saw and bore witness, and this is the Son of God. John is telling us, John the Baptist is telling us, that when he baptized Jesus Christ, at that moment, God the Father identified that one very definitely and specifically and unquestionably as the Son of God, as the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Savior of Israel, the Savior of the world. John says, I didn't know him for sure, kind of suspected, but I didn't know for sure. But when he was baptized, God had told me, the one upon whom you see the Spirit come, he's the one. And when I baptized Jesus, the Spirit came, and I know he's the one. Behold, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. He's the one. There can be no other. Reason number one for John baptizing Jesus was that Jesus Christ might be pointed out to John and to the nation Israel as the Messiah, to identify Christ as the Messiah. Okay? Now you got one reason. Reason number two, it's found right here in the passage we're studying, Matthew 3, verse 15. After John says, I shouldn't baptize you, you ought to baptize me, Jesus answering said in verse 15, Suffer it now, permit it, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. Then he suffereth him. To fulfill all righteousness. Reason number two. To fulfill all righteousness. Got that? Maybe you don't know what that means. I have to scratch my head and tell you I didn't know what it meant either. I had to do a little digging to find out what that means, and I'm still not exactly sure of what it means. John baptized Jesus to fulfill all righteousness, whatever that means. Now these were the words of Jesus Christ himself, and they must be important, as all the Word of God is. But it was the intent of Christ to fulfill, I think, the righteous demands of the law, so that he need not die for his own sins, but could die for our sins. Now you say, well, baptism wasn't part of the law. Okay, stick with me a minute. Jesus lived under the law. So he was circumcised on the eighth day. He was presented in the temple on the 40th day. He visited Jerusalem at the Passover time. In his 12th year, he grew up under the law. He kept the law. He kept it so that he would not have to die for his law breaking. He could die for ours. He came to fulfill the law. Now, under John the Baptist, God is calling sinful men to repent and to be baptized as a testimony to their repentance and to stand with a godly remnant who are awaiting God's kingdom on earth. God has commanded people to repent and to be baptized as a manifestation of their repentance. God is commanding it. Now, Christ doesn't need to repent. But just as he had submitted to every other divinely revealed command, so now he submitted to this one as well. He identified himself with a godly remnant awaiting the kingdom to fulfill all righteousness because God had commanded it. But that's not all. I think to fulfill all righteousness has another meaning too. You see, Christ came to provide eternal righteousness for sinful men. He came to fulfill all righteousness in the sense of providing a perfect righteousness for us so we could enter heaven. And I think his baptism had something to do with that meaning of fulfilling righteousness as well. What must Jesus Christ do to provide us with the righteousness we need to enter heaven? Well, if you look at Hebrews chapter 2, we'll learn. Hebrews chapter 2. Beginning in verse 14. Hebrews 2:14. Forasmuch then as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Flesh and blood, that is, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who were, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to help them that are tempted. The writer to the Hebrews is teaching us that Jesus Christ had to identify himself with sinful men. He took upon himself flesh and blood. Romans 8 said he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He didn't have sinful flesh. He had flesh that was like sinful flesh. It's a very careful distinction Paul makes in Romans, which we must maintain. But at least he had flesh and blood. He became like us in every way except our sin. He had to become one with us so that when he dies, he can be our representative. He can die in our place. He's one with us. He can pay for our sins. He can share with us then his own divine righteousness, because he's one of us. He's a man like us. Only a man can pay for a man. So Christ had to become a man. So he took upon himself flesh and blood. And so he identified himself with this godly remnant who had repented of their sins, so that he might in all things be made like unto his brethren. He stood with his brethren even in baptism. And there are other passages that teach us the similar thing, like the one we already referred to in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Who his own self... No, wait a minute. Whom God made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That transaction demanded that he be human, the God-man. And that reference in Romans 8. Let me read the whole passage to you. Romans 8, 3 and 4. It says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." To fulfill all righteousness. Do you see that? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Why was Christ baptized? To fulfill all righteousness. To stand with us. To be one with us. So that he could become our representative and die for our sins and give us his righteousness. So to fulfill all righteousness means to identify himself with godly Israelites awaiting the kingdom, and to identify himself with a sinful human race in order that he might redeem them. Okay, we've got two reasons now for Christ's baptism. That he might be identified as the Messiah, that he might fulfill all righteousness. There's a third reason. And this one too is found right here in Matthew 3, in verses 16 and 17. Reading Matthew 3, 16. "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway from the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And lo, a voice out of heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." On this occasion, the Holy Spirit came visibly and dramatically upon Jesus Christ. It says so right there, Matthew 3, in the form of a dove. Now, Christ had the Holy Spirit in his life before this, didn't he? What does all this mean? Why the Holy Spirit coming upon him in visible form? This must have been a very special and unique experience for a very particular purpose. If Jesus Christ had the Holy Spirit, and he had to have the Holy Spirit, he was one with God the Father and God the Spirit. Therefore, the Spirit of the living God dwelt within him. How could it come upon him then? What was this? Well, I think Christ himself describes the significance of this event over in Luke chapter 4. Do you remember the occasion when Jesus was speaking in the synagogue at Nazareth? In Luke 4, in verses 16 to 20, he came to the synagogue, and they gave him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and he began to read. Verse 18, Luke 4, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down, and all the eyes of the synagogue were upon him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Now he picked a scripture that said Messiah was to be anointed by the Spirit. It's a quotation from Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me." Remember that. Now Jesus picked a passage that told us he would be anointed by the Spirit. That is also pointed out in Isaiah 42, not only in Isaiah 61. Jesus could have quoted Isaiah 42:1. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my Spirit upon him." See, in a very distinct way, the Messiah would be anointed by the Spirit. Now Christ was aware that he was the Messiah, I think, from his youth. But the coming of the Holy Spirit upon him in this unique and visible way, I think, was his anointing for service. He said he had to be anointed. He was anointed when he spoke those words in Luke 4. He had been anointed by the Holy Spirit. When did that happen? I think it happened at his baptism. It was his anointing for service. We might put it another way. His induction into his messianic office. He was the Messiah from his birth, but now he is inducted into that office. It's the beginning of his ministry as the Messiah. It's the inauguration of his messianic ministry. Put it any way you want. His anointing for service, the induction into his messianic office, the inauguration of his messianic ministry. That's what happened when the Spirit of God came upon Jesus Christ. Now, I think the apostles understood it as such. If you would look at Acts chapter 10, Peter's sermon in Cornelius' house, he refers to this occasion. Acts 10:38, Peter says, "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him." Peter talks about a decisive time when he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. I repeat, the Spirit of God coming bodily, visibly, in the form of a dove, was Jesus' anointing for ministry. Now, it's interesting that we are anointed too. There are three passages of the New Testament that tell us that we as Christians are anointed. I won't take the time to expound them because our time is almost gone. We want to leave a few minutes for question. But you might study those passages sometimes. 1 John 2:20, 1 John 2:27, and 2 Corinthians 1:21. I think our anointing is a special ministry of the Holy Spirit whereby he becomes our teacher. It's different from Christ's anointing. It may have something to do with our service because only as we are learning from the Spirit can we serve the Lord effectively. But Jesus said, when the Spirit comes, he will teach you all things, John 14. John 16, he will guide you into all truth. And the Apostle John tells us that we have an anointing received of Christ, and he abideth with us. And we need not that any man teach us, but as the same anointing teacheth you all things, and is true and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. See, the anointing of the Spirit is the ministry of the Holy Spirit whereby he becomes the illuminator of divine truth. It's concerned with the doctrine of illumination. We'll talk about that sometime. But the point is, God the Father lends an authoritative voice of confirmation to the fact that this is his Son, this is the Messiah. He is now beginning his formal public ministry as the Messiah of Israel. And he speaks from heaven in Matthew 3:17 and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," indicating to everybody who heard him on that occasion that this is indeed his Son, the Messiah, the Savior, the one in whom he delights. Now, Luke adds just a note that Matthew doesn't have. It's in Luke 3:23. Luke says, "And Jesus himself, when he began to teach, was about 30 years of age." And Robertson rightly puts that in chronological order right after Matthew 3:17. This was the beginning of his ministry. When Jesus began to teach, he was about 30 years of age. Luke adds that he was about 30 when this all happened to him. Now that's where we know the age of Jesus. Everybody who's 30 thinks that's the perfect age. I don't think that anymore. When I was 30, I did, but I don't anymore. But some people think, you know, that everybody in heaven is going to be 33 years old because that's how old Jesus was when he died. I don't know. If you want to think that, that's fine. But I can't tell you where you can find that in the Scripture, except that we're going to be like Christ. If you get that out of that, okay? For some of you, that's going to be a shock because you're not 33 yet and you're not looking forward to it. For most of us, that's good news. All right, three reasons now. Do you have them? For Jesus' baptism: to identify Christ to John and to Israel, to fulfill all righteousness, and to inaugurate his messianic ministry. Now tell me something. Are we baptized for any one of these three reasons? At least shake your head if you don't have a voice tonight. Are we? No. Why do we always say, "Follow Jesus Christ in baptism then"? That's one of my little pet peeves. You never heard me say, "Follow Christ in baptism," did you? Because I don't believe that's doctrinally correct. We do not follow Jesus Christ in baptism, because we are not baptized for the same reason he was. We're baptized because we've trusted him as our personal Savior, and we've been identified with him in his death to sin, in his burial, and in his resurrection to new life, as taught in Romans chapter 6. Not to identify us to Israel as the Messiah, or to fulfill all righteousness, or to inaugurate us into any messianic ministry. We are not baptized for the same reason Jesus was. We do not follow his example in baptism. We do not follow Christ in baptism. We obey Christ in baptism. And that's different from following him. We obey him. He said we were to be baptized. And that's why we do it, because it's a command of Jesus Christ. And it reveals we're in him with all the benefits thereof. I hope you're in him tonight. I hope you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. And I hope you're growing in your knowledge of him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we learn more about our Savior and the glories he relinquished to provide salvation for sinners like us, oh God, help us to love him more and to be willing to live for him with all our hearts and souls, with all our mind and strength. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.